Well, the verses that follow what Angus just read for us are some of the most difficult in the whole of the Bible. And so in case you think I'm going to shirk it and not deal with those, let me read them for you, and they will be dealt with in the course of the sermon. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Well, after reading that, a young preacher, I still put myself in that category, might feel the way that Daniel felt, feeling sick after some of the visions that he had. But as Suz reminded us, as we come to the Word of God, we should expect him to teach us his ways. And so let's turn to this chapter now with that expectation. Well, as we turn to chapter 9, we find Daniel in the year 539, in the first year of the reign of Darius. And it's interesting where we find him. We live in an age of religion where ecstatic experiences are sought, where people long to have the experiences that Daniel had of visions and visits from angels, where church meetings can be used to whip people up into a frenzy to try and experience something of what Daniel did. But for this man who had God speak to him through visions, where do we find him? With his nose stuck in the Bible. Daniel knew what many today need to learn, that God speaks through words, and that for understanding into the ways of God, we need to turn to the Scriptures. We should not expect God to speak to us in other ways, for the normal way that he speaks to us is through his word. Even for Daniel, the normal way that he got his messages from God was reading his Bible. What else is remarkable is that he is reading the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah's time spanned the exile. He started prophesying before the exile, and he carried on after it was over. And here is Daniel, who came during the time of the exile, reading a book that was already recognised as Scripture. It is quite remarkable. And as he meditated on Jeremiah, he discovered that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. We are not told chapter and verse, but verses like Jeremiah 25:11-12 come to mind. "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever." And Jeremiah 29:10. "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. So what Daniel is being told is that this period of 70 years is up. And as Daniel reflects on the meaning of 70 years and the fact that the time of the finish of the exile may well be approaching, he turns to God in prayer. Notice that he doesn't just sit back and wait for things to unfold. God is sovereign and he will do what he will do. No, he prays to God for their fulfillment. Although God is sovereign, he realizes the truth of human responsibility. God's sovereignty should never stop us being people who pray. Yes, God knows who will be saved, but we must pray for their salvation. Yes, the promises of God to him are incentives to pray. And what Daniel does in his prayer is to offer an assessment both of himself and his people on the one hand and of God on the other. Now, my children first got report cards when they were in preschool. I thought it was a bit ridiculous. But so began a life of assessment. And what we have here is Daniel giving an assessment of himself and his people, and then secondly of God. Well, how does he assess himself and the people of God? Well, verses 5 and 6. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We haven't listened to your servants, the prophets. Verse 8, open shame falls on us because we have sinned against you. And verse 9, we are rebellious and disobedient. That was his assessment of himself and the people of God. If you were to write an assessment of yourself, what would you say? Would you acknowledge your sin? Would you acknowledge neglect of God and his word? We get into problems when we try to minimize our sin. It wasn't my fault. I'm as good as the next person. Everyone is doing it after all. No, we must acknowledge, as the scriptures do, that the heart of mankind is exceedingly sinful. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, even the nice citizens of Asquith, and fall short of the glory of God. And notice that this isn't just about morality, the doing of right and wrong. No, the heart of the matter is neglect of what God said, or disobedience to what he said. That is why Don Carson comments that the rising biblical illiteracy within confessional churches, let alone the culture at large, is the most distressing and threatening symptom among us. What is the biggest problem of the churches? Well, you could come up with a long list. Lack of commitment, not regular attendance. We've got rid of the prayer book, perhaps some would say. Don't like the music. Some would say I don't like the hymns, others would say I don't like the new stuff. What would you say is the problems of the church? Well, for this learned Bible scholar, it's a big call. The most distressing and threatening symptom among us is biblical illiteracy. We don't know our Bibles. And I think he's right. So if we want to grow in obedience and Christlikeness, then we must grow in our knowledge of his word. We must be like the psalmist who says that blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, perhaps for you there needs to be a change. Where can you start? Well, I'll just give you a very small place to start. Start by bringing your Bible, yes, your Bible, to church. And a pencil, so you can, as God hits you with verses, underline it. Don't be afraid to write in your Bible. Write things in the margin. Bring a pencil and bring a notebook. Write down some things that God teaches you as you hear. The pew Bibles are not here for you. They're here for our visitors that don't have Bibles. That's who they're for.
Let's see you. Bring your Bible week by week. Join a small group if you're not in one. If someone said to you, what is the story of the Bible? Could you say it in 3 or 4 sentences? If not, join our PTC group, which is starting next year, the Bible Overview. You will get it there in one big hit. Val will vouch for it. If we do not know the Word of God, how can we obey the Word of God? So they neglected God's word, they were wicked and they rebelled. They didn't listen to God's servants, the prophets. That was his assessment of himself and God's people. What is his assessment of God? Verse 4, he is great and awesome. Verse 4 again, he keeps his commitment to all who love him and obey his commandments. And verse 7, righteousness is on his side. If you were to write an assessment of God, what would you say? Some of us might like to say, he let me down. He doesn't always get it right. He's not all he's made out to be. Or as Ainsley said, he's a bit arrogant, isn't he? Do we sometimes want to point the finger at God? At risk of being shot down in flames? Or do we agree with Daniel's assessment that he is great and awesome, that he is committed to his people no matter what, and that he is righteous, that all that he does is right, including his judgments, and that we have no right whatsoever to question his acts? We must keep reflecting on the character of God and our character. And as Daniel reflects on the character of his people, he realizes that they were foolish. He says in verse 13 that all the disaster had come upon them, and yet they had not sought the favor of the Lord their God by turning from their sins and giving attention to his truth. Someone has rightly said that when disaster comes upon our world, it is God's megaphone calling out to us to turn back to him. How foolish to experience the punishment of God and yet not turn back. Suffering, I suggest, will never be neutral. It will either drive you closer or further away from God. Now, if we suffer as individuals, we should not immediately ask, what have I done? We should ask that question, and we get a glimpse of that in the book of James. But don't immediately think, I'm suffering, I've sinned. So you remember the man born blind in the Gospels? And they came to Jesus and said, who sinned, this man or his father? So it was immediately thought, if you suffer, you're sinful. What was Jesus' answer?
Neither.
That's exactly right. Neither. So we can't say you're suffering, you've sinned. No, no, no. But in general terms, suffering and pain comes to us because we live in a fallen world. And so we should hear God's megaphone and turn back to him. Because he loves us. He is there with waiting arms. And that is exactly what Daniel did. And so the next thing to note from his prayer is his cry for help, the cry of a righteous man, verses 15 and 16. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. In Daniel's eyes, God's judgment upon Jerusalem was perfectly right. God's wrath and anger was perfectly right. His punishment of them by the exile was perfectly right. But notice something else. The turning away of God's anger and wrath is in keeping with his judgment. There must be justice, but hand in hand with justice is mercy. See, look at the first part of verse 16 again. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. Daniel calls upon the mighty God who had delivered his people out of Egypt to turn away his anger and his wrath from Jerusalem. He knew that they were being rightfully punished, but he calls on God to put an end to this punishment. And he cries out not because of his goodness, verse 18, but because of the mercies of God. We read, "Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." Verse 17, he says, "Not for his sake put an end to it, but for the sake of God, that his name might be rightfully honoured again, and that his people will no longer be a laughingstock." See, Daniel knows that God is a God who is committed to both justice and mercy. Is that what you believe of God? Many want to believe in a God of mercy and forgiveness. God is a God of love, they say. Yes, we all want a God like that. But far less want to believe in a God of justice who takes sin seriously. How often do we hear, "I couldn't believe in a God who could do that"? But who are we to dictate what God should be like or what he should or shouldn't do? No, the two go together. There is no real mercy or forgiveness if there is no concept of justice, if there is no concept of punishment. If there is no concept of justice, then there is nothing to be forgiven for. Well, how would God respond to his prayer? Well, he didn't have to wait long to find out, did he? As Daniel was in the very middle of praying his prayer for God to turn away his anger and his wrath, the answer came. Verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision.'" God answers prayer. Not always this quickly, but he will answer. And the answer that Gabriel gives is in verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, now we're moving into some of the most difficult verses of the Bible, as I said earlier. The 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy have been reinterpreted for Daniel to be 70 times 7. On the surface, 490 years. What Daniel is being told is that this is much bigger than just getting back to Jerusalem. You see, Gabriel specifies six things that are to be accomplished in these 70 sevens. Firstly, the end of transgression. Secondly, make an end of sin. Thirdly, make atonement for iniquity. Fourthly, bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth, seal up the vision and the prophecy. And sixth, anoint the most holy. Now, if we get nothing more, then let's get this much. What is being said will happen is much, much more wonderful than a return to Jerusalem. What is going to happen, as we read on, appears to happen in three stages, as we read of the seven sevens, the 62 sevens, and the 1 7. And these three stages can be looked upon like this. Firstly, the return to Jerusalem. Secondly, the coming of the Anointed One. And thirdly, the Anointed One will do his work marvellously. So what is it with all these sevens? If you want to get a literal interpretation of Jeremiah's 70 years, you can't do that. On the best calculations, the exile only lasted 67 years, but that's roughly 70 years. So the 70 years are probably not to be taken literally. They could refer to a human lifetime, as in the ancient world. The number 7 is a number of completion. It could just mean that the exile will come to an end. But then the angel Gabriel comes along and says, no, not 70, but 7 times 70. Now, where else do we get that terminology in the Bible? It's a bit like, how many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times? No, 70 times 7. See, it's not literal, but it's you must keep on doing that. You must keep on forgiving. So what is being said is that the ultimate fulfillment of what Daniel prays, the turning away God's anger and his wrath, won't just be with the return from exile, but that it goes way beyond that. God will bring them back from exile, yes, as he promised. But way beyond that, there is another fulfillment. Well, what does that fulfillment involve? As we read from verse 24, and just reflect on this as it's read again. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what does that sound like? A marvellous summary of what Jesus did. Does it not? Yes? Agree? Yeah, good. I'm glad. A time is coming, Daniel is being told, when sin would be no more, when the punishment for transgressions are finally and completely paid for, when wickedness has been atoned, when there will be a right relationship with God that will go on forever. There is a time coming when the great problem of God being holy and us being sinners will be dealt with once and for all, totally and utterly. So the 77 says this will not be when you count up 490 years, but into the future, well into the future. Now Daniel, of course, would not have understood what was being said to him. But it's interesting when we turn over to 1 Peter, and please do that with me, to that passage that was read. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The prophets tried to understand but couldn't. But when Jesus and the preaching of the gospel came, there was understanding. So where we read in Daniel about the end to sacrifice and offering, that has been fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 27 perhaps is speaking of the crucifixion, the great abomination being the putting to death of the Son of God. And as we keep looking, the end will come. And perhaps the ultimate end in view is the end of the world. Well, without being able to understand all the details, Daniel is to remember that God is still in control. His purposes march on. Well into the future, he will send his Saviour who will put an end to sin once and for all. Well, that is Daniel 9. Is your trust in the God not of your own making, but in the God that is outlined here for us in this chapter and in his salvation? The God who is a God of justice, who takes sin seriously, but also a God of mercy, a God who longs to forgive. The God who planned to bring salvation through the coming of the Lord Jesus. Do you believe that as he was true to his word and Jesus came, that he will be true to his word and Jesus will come back when this world will end and his kingdom will be completely established? The rightful response to this chapter is not to ponder over and over what we don't understand, but like Daniel, to turn to the scriptures and pore over them, to humbly confess our sin and to remember that God rules. And knowing that, to submit ourselves not to a church or to a religion or to a moral code, but to a person, to the Lord Jesus, and live for him, completely trusting him, whatever life may bring, because he is the rightful ruler who longs to bring you safely to heaven. Let me pray. Great God and Father, we marvel at your covenant love and the wisdom of your ways. We praise you for the wonder of our salvation and for the coming of Jesus to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Keep us faithful to you as you have been faithful to us. Keep us mindful of your promises and constant in our prayers for your Son's return. We ask this in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.